Now, as we have a number of references to consider in our study this evening, I should like to limit our main reading to but a few verses in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we are seeking to make at the present time, in order to rightly honour the three persons of the Trinity, and also, I trust, to expand our spiritual understanding and appreciation of this vital theme, the topic of the Holy Spirit. And last week, I sought to present to you something of the bibliography of the third person of the Trinity, to demonstrate how that he is spoken of throughout the whole canon of Holy Scripture. As you know, there are those critics and commentators and liberal theologians, listening to whom, if one dares, one would almost imagine that the whole idea of the Holy Spirit was a recent invention or a New Testament invention or confined to the latter part of the Bible, whereas nothing could be further from the truth. And we find that through the whole panoply of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Spirit is there, not simply as the great inspirer of the Holy Scriptures, the great inspiration of them, but also present by name, and present in works, and present by very obvious and direct reference throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Commencing, we found in Genesis, where he is explicitly described as being there at creation, right through the Old Testament era, We observe him in the life of the patriarchs very particularly, and in some of the well-known characters of Old Testament history. We find him very particularly as the inspirer and mover of the prophets and of godly men of that former age and time. And then we find him at the crux of time and history and at the transition of the Testaments, evidently present at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him acting in the Gospels. We know that he is there very prominently at the day of Pentecost, as described in the Acts of the Apostles, and we see his ongoing influence and effects and works in the church, in the lives of the apostles thereafter. It is in the New Testament epistles that we find him still more plainly spoken of, and we are taught much more concerning him. And then, even as the canon of Scripture closes in that book of Revelation, he is to be beheld, described in all his fullness as the sevenfold Spirit of God, and there to be heard in almost the very closing words of the Holy Scripture, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And one remarked how that, particularly at these three moments, the creation, the incarnation, and then in anticipation, we might say in the concluding words of Revelation, it is the Holy Spirit who is there. And the Holy Spirit in particular, having this inspirational influence, being present at the genesis of certain vital things, at the inception of creation, at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and cultivating and causing there to grow within us, his people, the bride of Christ, that desire for the Lord's second coming. And this is one of the very particular works of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as quickening, which I trust we shall examine in a little more detail in a future study. Well, this evening, I would like us to go further into our study, particularly to contemplate the person of the Holy Spirit, or if you prefer, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, I might mention that there are a number of published works upon this topic, several of which I have made reference to and use of in preparation for study. You might perhaps have heard of the works on the Holy Spirit by such men of old as Smeaton and Winslow and Arthur Pink and John Owen, principal perhaps amongst them. And in each case, these godly men of a former age felt it necessary and important to stress this aspect of truth, the personality of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a person, is a being, is a distinct entity with recognizable qualities and characteristics, a person in that sense of the word. And it is important to stress and to emphasize this because it is a point which has been challenged and questioned and doubted by various sects and movements within Christendom in former times. Because there are those who imagine the Holy Spirit or references to the Holy Spirit simply to be a reference to an influence, let us say, or a particular disposition of God, or a particular mode of operation of God, and think that the Holy Spirit is simply a reference to God more generally. And thus, any distinctive personality of the Holy Spirit begins to be lost. Now, thankfully, and in the mercies of God, we have been spared from some of these more fundamental errors. And yet, I believe that we ourselves are sometimes guilty of thinking less of the third person of the Trinity than we ought to. And to perhaps of any member of the triune being of God, to depersonalize the Holy Spirit in our thinking. And if there is any reason for that, well, perhaps it is simply this, that the first person of the Trinity is pleased to condescend and to use this name of himself, the Father, God the Father. And if we dwell upon that particular name, and if we think of the first person of the Godhead in the sense of Father, well, here is something which we may easily relate to. We can think in our minds, perhaps, of the qualities of an earthly father, and we can think of human relationships which we enjoy, perhaps, with our father. And this, in some way, helps us to rationalize or to contemplate or to comprehend the first person of the Trinity. And likewise, when we come particularly to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he himself took upon himself flesh and blood like us, and that he became man, and that he clothed him in our flesh. And we have the gospel record of his mortal life upon earth, where we may read him living and acting and behaving in an entirely human way with which we are familiar, and having so many of those same life experiences as we do ourselves. And thus, as we think upon the humanity of the second person of the Godhead, and we think of him as the Son of God, well then, this is something we can perhaps more readily comprehend and rationalize in our thinking. But the third person of the Godhead is described as the Holy Spirit. And perhaps simply by virtue of that language and the words which are used, we immediately begin to stumble and think, well, if the third person of the Godhead is called nothing more or less than this, the Holy Spirit, well, this is something that is much less easy for us to comprehend. And we find it more difficult to think of a person or a being who goes by such a name as this. Because what ultimately is a spirit? And how are we to interact with or to comprehend or to understand the very notion of a being who goes by such a name? And then perhaps when we read of certain verses in relation to the Holy Spirit, and we read of persons being anointed with or by the Holy Spirit, we read of the Holy Spirit being poured out, we read of the operation of the Holy Spirit being akin to that of the wind, which bloweth where it listeth, so likewise the Spirit, we think, well, these are verbs that we associate with non-human things. This is language which we associate with such intangible things as wind and water and so on. And perhaps because of our limited human comprehension and because of earthly word associations which present themselves to our minds, we stop thinking of the Holy Spirit of God in personal terms and with personal pronouns even, and are ourselves guilty of thinking of the Holy Spirit as being nothing more than an influence or an effect or something very nebulous and intangible in that sense. Well, my friends, here I feel we need to examine ourselves very closely and consider the inconsistency of such an attitude in our own minds. Because let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ says specifically of God, the Father, God is a spirit, in John 4 and verse 24. Let me remind you also that when God, particularly in the first person of his being, made himself known unto Moses, it was, of course, in the appearance of a fire in a bush that burned with fire and that was not consumed. And then let me remind you that God there in the Old Testament manifested himself and his presence with his Old Testament people in the wilderness in the likeness of a pillar of cloud and of fire which rested upon the tabernacle, else lifting up from it and leading it in the way in which it should go. Let me remind you likewise that upon Sinai, God manifested his presence there in thunderings and lightnings and in great darkness, a blackness of darkness which enshrouded the pinnacle of Sinai. And then the very same venue, centuries later to Elijah, manifested himself in a great and violent wind and in fire and in earthquake and in a disembodied, still small voice. All these things God is, and all these things God does, and in all these ways and likenesses and forms God presented himself of old in the Old Testament era. And yet we are still ready enough to say, here is God the Father. Here is the person, the being of God. And for all those things which are said concerning him, for all the fact that he has not a body like we do, for all that he is a spirit, for all that mortal senses cannot perceive him, nor rationalize, nor observe him, yet we do not hesitate to say, well, this is God, this is the being of God, this is the person of God. Well, my friends, when we come to the third person of the Trinity, and when we find the third person of the Trinity spoken of in terms of tongues of flame, or in terms of a rushing mighty wind, when we are told that he is the Holy Spirit, we should not stumble at this. He is no less a real and present and personal being than is God the Father. And it is very important for us to grasp this and to understand it and to comprehend it. It is the commencement of a route to all kinds of errors and follies and falsehoods when we begin to depersonalize the Holy Spirit and in any way to consider him to be merely an influence or an effect or a modus operandi of God. The Holy Spirit is a person, is a being. Of course, we use these terms with some caution, because whilst saying this, we also admit that the third person of the Trinity does not have a human form, has not taken unto himself a human likeness, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And also, while seeking to make these important distinctions and to rightly identify and discern the third person of the Trinity, we are, of course, still talking about triune God, three persons in one. And whilst the scriptures are careful to define and to distinguish and identify the Trinitarian operations of God, they are still one God. And I'm afraid I can do little more than simply to express that fact and that truth before you, my friends. Don't expect me, or please don't ask me, to explain the mechanism of a Trinity to you, because this surely is where human understanding and reason breaks down. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is a being, is a distinct and personal entity, and is not to simply be conflated with God to the extent of minimizing or negating his existence altogether and turning into a mere influence. Let me seek then to defend this position and this truth to you from various verses and facts of Scripture. And we begin here in Matthew chapter 3, where the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is described. And here you will observe that John the Baptist, whom the Savior constrained to perform the ordinance of baptism upon him, there in the waters of the River Jordan, was witness to some remarkable sights and sounds on that occasion. And here we observe verse 15 of John 3, Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And let me stress, my friends, that he who saw these things is John the Baptist, for his record given us in John's Gospel tells us that it was he, John the Baptist, who saw these things. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I would ask you to observe that three distinct persons, three distinct entities are to be seen here and were seen by John, or were observed in operation by John. Here is Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead in human form, there before him, immersed in the waters of the River Jordan. And here from heaven is the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here, thirdly, in semblance like a dove, and yet for a moment visually observable unto John, is none other than the Spirit of God present upon the scene. The Holy Spirit is here as a distinct and third person present at these events here described to us. You see, my friends, whatever else we understand about the three persons of the Trinity, we most certainly understand this, that nowhere is the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as being the Son of the Holy Spirit. That would be an erroneous inversion of what we are taught concerning the persons of the Trinity. It is the voice of the Father which is heard in verse 17 from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit, as distinct from either Father or Son, is present here, having descended like a dove from heaven upon the Saviour, and is visible there to John as a distinct entity, separate from Father or Son. And indeed, in the very next verse, we are then told, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And my friends, what a travesty for those who would accept the notion of the devil as a being, the devil as an entity in his own right, who could then come to the Lord and to tempt the Lord, but at one and the same time would deny the Holy Spirit an independent existence as an entity who could, as is described in these verses, lead the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, into the wilderness, to that place and to that point where he was to experience this time of temptation. The Spirit is here to be seen as a distinct entity and being. The concluding verses of Matthew's Gospel, as you know, contain for us the Great Commission, or the words commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And here, once again, we learn of three distinct persons at the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see, my friends, there is distinction made here. And each of these parts of triune God, each of these persons, these beings, have their own name. We could quite easily enlarge the words of this text to say something like this: in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. My friends, if the Holy Spirit is nothing more than some influence of God, some effect which God has, some power which God puts forward, why would such a thing have a name? Who would name an influence with a moniker such as this? An appellation, an epithet such as the Holy Ghost most distinctly has and is given. You see, my friends, whatever the errors or false teachings of certain down through the generations, there was no equivocation or doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exclusively qualified to speak on this very theme when he describes the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, then, of course, further evidence for us of the personality and the person of the Holy Spirit are those works and those activities which he is described as having. You know, my friends, perhaps we say, well, we can comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ better because we read of him having hands and feet and a body like ours. We read of him doing things with his hands and with his feet and speaking things with his mouth. We read of his physical appearance and the body which he had, and this we can understand, and this we identify as being a person, a being. And then likewise we might say, well, we read of God the Father, and we read of the hand of God, and the eye of God, and the mouth of God, and we read of God's ear being turned towards us, and we read of God's arm being stretched out to save, and we say, well, yes, this is language we can understand and comprehend, and this encourages us in the notion that God, whilst being a spirit, whilst being invisible to us, is nevertheless a person, as it were, a being, an entity in his own right. Well, my friends, let me then encourage you in respect of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, when I tell you that the Holy Spirit also speaks and guides and comforts and teaches and searches and exercises his own will and his volition. The language with which we are familiar concerning the incarnate Son of God, the language of Scripture with which we are familiar pertaining to God the Father, is equally used and as validly and properly used of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, just one or two examples, and I don't feel obliged to turn to these. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you may recall the Apostle tells Timothy in his letter, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." The Holy Spirit, you see, described as speaking, and essentially an essential human activity with which we are so familiar. We know the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke upon earth. We know that the Father speaks from heaven. Well, here the Holy Spirit, we are told, speaketh expressly, and speaks particularly through the pages of Holy Scripture, as the second and third chapters of Revelation remind us. The Lord Jesus Christ, dictating these letters for John to take down and to transmit to the whole church thereafter, seven times repeats this truth: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Holy Spirit, you see, speaking and communicating spiritual truth, and speaking and communicating it to a very particular end and purpose, namely that we should be brought to an understanding, that we should be taught the truth, that we should learn it. And this operation of teaching is again borne out in various places in the scripture. Here, for example, the Lord Jesus speaking in Luke 12 and verse 12 says, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you." The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And again in speaking to his disciples in the upper room, John 14 and verse 26, Jesus, sorry, that's not the correct reference. He describes how the Comforter, when the Comforter is come, John 15 and verse 26, "Whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth of the Father, he shall testify of me." He likewise goes on to say in chapter 16 and verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come." He will speak. He will show. He will guide. My friends, this is language with which we ought to be intensely familiar and able to embrace and to understand. The Apostle Paul continues to bear it out, and in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he likewise describes the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And these are words which could never be used of something abstract, a mere influence or an energy. Here are verbs associated with beings, with persons. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things." Here is the Spirit searching all things, yea, the deep things of God. "For what man knoweth the things of man, save by the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The natural man knoweth not, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." 1 Corinthians 2:13, "The Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here is the Holy Ghost described as searching things out, as revealing and manifesting, as giving, as teaching. These are his operations. These are his acts. Indeed, the First Corinthian epistle is full of truth along this very line. Let me further refer you to this 11th verse, which speaks of the knowledge of the Spirit. "He is possessed of knowledge and understanding, which is described as his own." Well, now, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul, who was taught upon this theme and had a great comprehension of it, both by personal experience and divinely imparted understanding, has this to say concerning the Holy Spirit's operation. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Here the Holy Ghost is particularly described as being that part of the Trinity of God who has enabled and imparted to men these gifts necessary for the administration and teaching of the church. It is the Holy Spirit who has so moved and caused that they should be in the positions which they hold within the church. Likewise, it is told us in the matter of the setting apart of certain of these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit communicated this truth that they were to be set apart for that very work. Here he is acting in an entirely personal and recognizable way of his continued operation within the Church of God in directing of the affairs of the persons in it. We read this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, where the apostles writing to the wider church say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Perhaps of all the actions and operations and verbs pertaining to the Holy Spirit, which leave us in no doubt as to his person and personality, that he is a distinct entity and being, there is none perhaps more precious than that which we have touched upon already here in John's Gospel and chapter 15 and 16. Where here the Holy Spirit is described, John 15, verse 16, "But when the Comforter is come," and likewise in chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus would not leave his disciples, indeed would not leave his people upon earth alone and isolated and comfortless. He will send the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to be present amongst us now and to be present upon earth at this current time, that we might be comforted. Now, my friends, can we truly imagine being comforted by a mere influence, comforted by an energy, comforted by an abstract principle, comforted by a theological mode of operation? No, indeed. Comfort is something which is given in a personal sense from one unto another, from one being unto another being. We are to be comforted by the Holy Spirit himself. It is one of his great acts and works and activities amongst us at this present time. Now, let me turn your thoughts, my friends, to another vital point of doctrine, which again demonstrates to us the Holy Spirit as a distinct and actual being and entity. Now, you know that the Holy Scriptures frequently speak in the language of the law courts and speak in legal terminology. We are familiar with such terms as the judgment seat of Christ. We are familiar with such terms as condemnation and justification and penalty mediation and advocacy. And these terms, when we encounter them in the Holy Scriptures, are the language of the law court, are the language of the legal system. Well, as you are no doubt aware, in the legal system prescribed by God for his people in the Old Testament, and likewise in many subsequent legal systems of men, there have been certain activities, certain processes in court which have required witnesses. And the number of witnesses is very important and particular. Indeed, it was a underlying principle of the Jewish legal system that an individual could not be condemned on the testimony of a single witness, because perhaps one witness might be biased, might be lying, might be unreliable. And so it was important that in the mouth of two or even three witnesses, certain things should and must be established. Now, in this legal context, in the language of the law courts, a witness was a very important person, was a very important character. And the number of witnesses was a very important thing. And it is significant to note that time and time again in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is described in the capacity of a witness, as one who is going to give testimony and to testify to such and such a thing. Now, my friends, it would have been nonsensical to suggest, in the context of a legal code, that an abstract principle could stand as a witness, that one could put, as it were, an influence in the witness box to declare a thing to be true or false. Of course not. A witness needed to be a being, needed to be an entity, needed to be a person in existence. Well, equally, my friends, the terminology of the witness in respect of the Holy Spirit only makes any sense and only holds any meaning if the Holy Spirit himself is a being, is a person in the more general sense of that word. And listen to this here in Peter's declaration in Acts chapter 5. He says this, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered," this is Acts 5, verse 29, "and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things.'" Well, this is interesting. Here are Peter and the disciples before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish authorities. Here is language with which the Jewish authorities would be familiar. "We are his witnesses," says the apostles. And you can almost imagine the Sanhedrin counting them up and saying, well, how many witnesses are here? And are they legally binding? And is there a quorum sufficient to apply these judicial tests? "We are his witnesses of these things," verse 32, "and so is also the Holy Ghost." So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. It is here, and we make this application reverently, it is here as though the Apostle Peter calls the Holy Ghost himself to be counted amongst the witnesses, amongst those who can testify in a legally binding setting of the things which have occurred relating to the Lord Jesus and his death and his rising again from the dead. And so we might go on. This is a term which is picked up upon many times in the New Testament epistles. Here in Romans chapter 8, words we know so well, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Again, speaking in the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he," that is the Lord Jesus, "hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.'" John, in chapter 5 of his first epistle, reminds us that the legal minimum is attained to in respect of the things of God, when he reminds us that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And most importantly, of course, for any that are to bear witness, these three are one. These three agree in one. How could the Holy Ghost ever be called a witness, ever be counted or numerated amongst witnesses? unless he is a distinct and real being and personality. To continue within the context of legal language, let me also add that the personality of the Holy Spirit is further demonstrated by the fact that crimes may be committed against him, that wrong may be done toward the Holy Spirit. And again, my friends, these are verses, these are words which would make no sense at all if the Holy Spirit were a mere influence, were a mere abstract principle, or some effect or emanation from God. The Holy Spirit is a real being against whom and toward whom and in respect of whom sin may be committed. Now, I shall not quote each one of these verses particularly. You may care to look them up at your leisure, but you will find within the Holy Scripture that the Holy Spirit may be grieved. They grieved his Holy Spirit, Isaiah tells us. We read of the Holy Spirit being resisted. We read of the Holy Spirit being vexed. We read of the Holy Spirit being lied unto. We read of the Holy Spirit being blasphemed. And in all these particulars, my friends, we have further evidence that the Holy Spirit is himself a real being and is a distinct entity against, alas, whom such crimes and sins as these may be perpetrated and are perpetrated by man. The Holy Spirit is a real being. In conclusion tonight, I should like to consider just two more verses which I believe should confirm and seal in our minds this vital principle that the Holy Spirit is a real being. And these are especially precious to us as Christians. One we have already touched upon 2 weeks ago, where we read concerning the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 17, where he is described thus: "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Ye know him. This word know, the verb to know, is used time and again in the inspired writings of John. And he reminds us of the significance and the weight and the importance of this word in his first epistle, where he uses it in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the importance of knowing the Lord Jesus. And in the first chapter of his epistle, sets down his credentials as an apostle, as one who both saw and heard and handled and manifested the incarnate Word of God, and how he and his fellow apostles enjoyed fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and his great desire is that his readers might enter into that same relationship. And, for example, in the opening verses of the second chapter, he again stresses this truth: "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." One can well imagine in the days of the Apostle John, when he was perhaps amongst the last of the original disciples of the Lord left alive upon the earth, perhaps different individuals within the New Testament church would seek him out and would want to know what he had to say, and they would ask him, did you really know Jesus Christ? Did you actually know him? And John could say, yes, I knew him. I was present with him from his baptism until the time of his being received up into glory. And yes, I did actually speak directly with him and saw him in the flesh as he was. He was amongst those who knew the Lord Jesus after the flesh, as Paul describes it. But that is not all. John reminds us, his readers, that to enter into a relationship, a knowledge, a personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus is by no means confined or limited to those original disciples, to those who knew him during his earthly life. It is also the privilege of all true Christians. And we demonstrate our acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, our familiarity in the right sense of that word with him, by our behavior, by our conduct, by the nature of our lives. Hereby do we know that we know him. Well, you see, my friends, in equal measure, hear the Lord Jesus speaking all those years before to his disciples in John 14 and verse 7 reminds them that they knew the Holy Spirit, that they had a personal acquaintance with the Holy Spirit, that they themselves had experienced at first hand and would experience the nature and the characteristics and the qualities and the powers and the works of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You know, my friends, you can't get to know an influence. You can't enter into a personal relationship with a mere energy. You cannot get, as it were, on first-hand terms with an effect, with an abstract principle. The language would hold no meaning. But the Holy Spirit is a being, is a person who may be known, with whom we may have an acquaintance, as real and true and genuine a relationship as did the disciples with the Lord Jesus himself when he was bodily present amongst them. As real and as true as that relationship with the Lord Jesus which we may know, we may equally prove and know the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. He is someone, not something, someone who may be known. But let us just go one degree further in the Roman Epistle chapter 15. And here in words that wax towards the conclusion of this epistle in chapter 15, the apostle is bringing his thoughts to a conclusion and says this in verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, do you notice that clause there? The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. You notice the Lord Jesus Christ is there first, and for Christ's sake, in Christ's name, he particularly beseeches or implores his readers. Making prayers unto God the Father are mentioned in the final clause of that 30th verse, but there in the center is this, and for the love of the Spirit. For the love of the Spirit. Now, exactly in which way we understand these words, in which direction we understand them, is almost immaterial. Whether it is the love of the Holy Spirit towards us or our love toward the Holy Spirit is hardly the point here. The fact is this, that this vital affection, that this entirely human emotion, we might say, is spoken of in connection with the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God is someone not simply whom we may know or begin to rationalize in our minds as a distinct being and person, and to become acquainted and experienced with, but is someone whom we may love, someone towards whom we may feel these emotions, towards whom these sentiments may be outpoured. And still more precious, my friends, is perhaps this thought, that that affection is reciprocated. And it is true, my friends, that we enjoy and are blessed by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. It is equally true that we are blessed to be the objects, the eternal objects of the love of God, which is commended towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it is equally true that we are loved by the Holy Spirit. And this, surely, amongst all these other things we have considered, should be proof positive to us of his reality and his personality. May we be blessed in the consideration of it for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 299. 299, the concluding verse of which reads thus: "Dwell, therefore, in our hearts, our minds from bondage free, then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and Thee." Number 299.
Dispel the soul.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.